John 14, 2 and 3 say, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Since the ascension of Jesus Christ, Christians have anticipated his return. We call these days the last days, because they are the last ones as we will experience before Jesus Christ, the just judge, opens the door and returns as king and judge. And it is only if you know Jesus Christ as king before he returns that you will not be terrified of him as a judge when he returns. Many people embrace the idea of a loving God, as they should, but they often tend to soften or dull the reality of Jesus Christ as one who will also come as judge to judge the living and the dead. This past week, I found myself in a unique conversation, not with someone from Grace, in which I was compelled to defend the reality of the lake of fire. And it is in that eternal lake of fire where everyone who rejected the grace of God in Jesus Christ will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is a sobering truth. That is a heart-rending truth. James 5, where we'll be today, addresses two different ways in which people have chosen to live in these last days. And in the first, which is all we're looking at this morning, verses 1 through 6, James very strongly and very powerfully and very sharply condemns these people who have chosen to live a certain way. Next week, James is going to address the brethren, and he gives needed and loving and helpful exhortation for these last days. But today, our text is really nothing like that. James addresses these oppressive rich people with severe condemnation and a command to them to weep with wailing. It's not an easy, soft, even joyful text. It's not. It's very sobering and serious. And as you can imagine, even spending the week working through this text, it's not been a fun week in my mind. It's sobering. It is serious and something we must consider. Now, I'll say more in a moment about this, about who James is addressing, but know that if you are a believer today and you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and you are approved in Jesus Christ, then this message is not to you or at you, but it is for you. This truth should cause us to very seriously think several things. One, on the sobriety of judgment and the weight of it. But it also, as we'll draw out throughout this text, also cause us to think, even if I'm not condemned, even if I'm not this oppressive rich man, how am I living in these last days? Do I evidence similar characteristics to him or not? And that's where we want to go this morning. So we'll read verses 1 through 11 to get both this week and next week's text. But know that we're stopping at verse 6 today, and it's a very sobering text. James chapter 5, 1 through 11. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and later rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. We'll read verse 12 as well. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come before you pleading for your help in understanding this text of scripture this morning that you have given for us. There are sobering realities that we must consider today. Pray that you would help me to think and to speak, and all of us to receive your word with great clarity and accuracy, that we would not walk away with misapplication, but that we would genuinely understand what it is that the Spirit of God would like to teach us from your holy word today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The outline this morning revolves around, it's almost like a courtroom setting with these rich oppressors. We're going to look at the command that James gives to them and then why. We're going to look at the charges that are leveled against them and then the consequences of their sin. So first, look with me in verse 1 as we consider this command. Now, there's a connection here, as you'll see at the beginning. This come now, this listen up, this pay attention, get this, eyes on me, are your ears open? Just as he started in chapter 4, verse 13, when he addressed the foolishness of living in such a way where you assume knowledge of tomorrow. He says, come now, pay attention, you rich. And we've seen these people before, and we'll think carefully throughout the morning about riches and even materialism. So don't just, I mean, it is a wealthy person, but we have to think carefully about who this is. And we've seen this person, these people, these rich oppressors before in James. We've seen them in chapter 2, verse 6, where God, through James, is commanding the people not to be partial in their actions towards one another, but to be impartial with their faith and with the gospel. And one of the reasons you do that is because partiality backfires. If you look in verse 5 of chapter 2, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? This perhaps is even chapter 4, perhaps references them when James begins, where do wars and fights come from among you? Don't they come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war. So there's this group of people inside and outside of the assembly that James is addressing. It's what we would call an apostrophe, this text is, where he turns his attention away from the primary audience. Of course, he's still writing to them. Of course, this is still in the letter of James, but his address is not to the brethren. You see, his address to the brethren is in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren. This is an address to the oppressive rich. And again, I would say, so take heart that if you are in the faith today, this is not at you, but it is for you. This is a time of reflection as we examine the pattern of our life. It is a time for us to soberly consider judgment. And if you are here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, then it is at you. It is for you to receive and consider the truth of Jesus, the truth of the way that you have patterned your life in these last days and the consequences of that choice. So the command is what? There is one imperative in 1 through 6. There's a whole host of them for us next week. But there's one imperative, and that is weep. Sob out loud. Lament. This is a bitter mourning that happens. I mean, you would see this throughout Scripture when somebody loses someone that is close to them. It is this heart-rending cry of loss, or perhaps a heart-rending cry of shame when you realize that what you've done is not right and you are guilty and you're filled with the shame. And so you cry out loud and you're remorseful. It's this emotional outburst of those who have disregarded God's claims, and they will be overwhelmed with the realization of their loss when he appears in judgment. Now, earlier in James, look back in chapter 4, verse 9, this word is used to believers and unbelievers alike, the rich and the brethren, when he says, submit to God. In verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. He's encouraging them in chapter 4 towards repentance, right? In this text, he doesn't do that any longer. This is not a call to repentance. This is a call to realize that what you've done is condemnable and condemned. Weep. And the next word, which is with howling, with wailing, intensifies and clarifies the scene. It's not a weeping of mourning. It's a weeping of despair. This is violent, uncontrollable grief. Picture in your mind, listen and hear their audible sobbing that is pierced repeatedly by howls of agony at the return of the rejected Jesus Christ in judgment. That's not fun to listen to. That's not a joke. This is people realizing they spent their last days poorly. And he commands them to do it. Why? Why does he encourage that? Why does he command it? Because of the next phrase, because your miseries that are coming upon you. Because overwhelming hardship, trouble, suffering, distress, that's what's coming to visit the wicked rich when the judge walks through the door. As we saw later in the text, it says the judge is standing at the door, and when he walks through, James is warning them of the certainty of their judgment. Grammatically, the judgment is already here. The judgment is, the miseries are already upon them. So the wicked may not have experienced God's judgment in time and space yet, but make no mistake, it is certain and will be exacted against them. That's a serious first verse to start with, and I understand that. Why is it that he starts this way, and what is it that these people have done to merit such a starting, such a strong, offensive thing to say? And we're going to look at the charges that are leveled against them. You're going to have to bear with me a little bit because the organization of the text, there's one of these charges at the end of verse 3, and then we're going to verse 5 and 6 to get the charges that are laid against them. And we'll come back up to verses 2 and 3 and 4 and look at the consequences of these charges, of their condemnation. So at the end of verse 3, we have the first charge. You have heaped up treasure in the last day. Heaped up is one way to say it, and perhaps a more appropriate current day phrase is hoarding, or word is hoarding. You are hoarding treasure in your last days. When the judgment falls, their efforts to accumulate and accumulate further riches will be seen to have been foolish, for they failed to see that they were living in the last days, and those last days demand certain characteristics out of your life. So you can just picture this, and this picture will be clarified later on when we go back to 2 and 3, but they are just hoarding food, clothes, money, everything for today, everything for them. Everything that they are just heaping and heaping and heaping to consume upon their own desires. They have disregarded the idea of God's timetable. They have disregarded what it means to live in the last days. They do not care for the flow of redemptive history. They don't care for the reality of eternity. How utterly unthinkable to amass and hoard wealth today as the day of judgment draws near. The reality is that those that live life on this earth without considering eternity aren't actually hoarding treasure. They are hoarding and amassing the wrath of God against them. Their activity of heaping these earthly goods expresses a self-sufficient, this worldly attitude that contradicts a vital dependence in these last days on and to the accountability of God, or accountability to God. So that's the first thing that they've done, is just hoard, storehouse after storehouse, all as much as they can gather. In verse 5, we see the second accusation. And these are increasing in their strength. You know how you save your strongest argument for last? You say, well, this and this and this. That's exactly what James is doing. You've hoarded, right? You've gathered all this stuff, but that's not all. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. It gets a little bit more serious. The accusation deepens. These words, luxury and pleasure, are unique, uncommon. They're found here and maybe one other place in the New Testament. But what James is accusing these people of first in the pleasure is that they are chasing a life of ease. That's their pursuit. That's their goal in these last days, is ease, is softness. Think of no calluses, thinking of extravagance with little care for other people or how others are even affected. It is just about you and ease. And be honest, sometimes we have a tendency to kind of think this way, to work this way, to seek to make life as comfortable and easy as possible. I'm not saying you're this person, but just take notice. Do you see this play out in your life? Be careful that your primary goal is not your comfortability in the last days. The second idea, luxury or self-indulgence. If perhaps the first one gave you the picture of a rich person just, you know, faring well every day, this one recalls the conduct of the prodigal son who spent all of his substance in riotous living for himself. This person has plunged headlong into the pursuit of pleasure. They deny themselves nothing and attempt to satisfy every desire. Paul describes these people literally as living dead people because they've closed their eyes to the needs of others and the work of God, living solely to gratify their own selfish, sinful desires. It's like the rich man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, who wore clothes of purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day while a poor man laid outside of his home with sores and sick and needed food. So, where is it that these people are living this way? Well, it's on earth. The earth is their playground. They love it, they feast on it and in it, and it is their portion, their interest, the sum of their desires and their aspirations. It is what they want. They don't have eyes to see beyond it. And then he paints this vivid picture in the second phrase of verse 5. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. And in typical James fashion, he gives us an example of what this looks like. He puts an image in our minds. You are living with this fattened, gorging, supposedly satisfied, bloated heart, even you even feast and gorge on the day that you enter the slaughterhouse. Even on the day of slaughter, just like a fat calf snarfing his last meal before trotting his sweet chubby self into the slaughterhouse, where who waits? God, the judge, with a knife of judgment. That's the picture. So, they are hoarding treasure. They are gorging themselves. And what else are they doing in verse 6, the final escalation? You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. And this perhaps could be a very clear connection back to chapter 2, verse 6 in the courtroom, where these people are being dragged into the courtroom and falsely accused, and God is being blasphemed. These rich Jews controlling the courts with partiality have used their influence to condemn and perhaps even kill righteous people. A great example of this is found in verse 4. This is an example of this condemnation and murdering and even the non-resisting of the righteous people. He says, indeed, in verse 4, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ear of the Lord of Sabaoth. He uses this picture again of this unjust economic relationship where there's this employee and this exploiting employer. In this day, these laborers, these day laborers were the very backbone of the agrarian society, and they weren't well off. The law even protects them. The Old Testament law of God protects them by saying, you have to pay them before the sun goes down. They get their wage that day. Why? Because they need their wage that day. That is the joy in their labor is their reward for their labor, and it is how they sustain their families. And so he gives this picture of this unjust, rich, condemning person who has used them to continue building his hoard of wealth. He's kept back from his stockpiles what is right and good and just to give because he loves himself and he's gorging himself and he doesn't care about others. And then there are witnesses against him in this courtroom, and one of them are the very wages of the laborer. James personifies the wages as almost someone who comes and testifies in court and say, these wages sitting in your stockpile that deserve to be over here will testify against you. And even more frightening for the rich oppressor, the very cries of the laborer who is wounded and hurt and oppressed by this has reached out to the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, this is not the Lord of Sabbath. It's nothing to do with his day of rest. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Sabaoth, is an untranslated Greek word that means the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of armies. This is a reference. He's saying that these people, think about this for us. This applies so dearly to us that when we are unjustly treated, when anyone is unjustly treated, and they cry out this injustice, and it reaches the ears of the majestic, the almighty, the transcendent Lord who commands all of the armies of heaven, all of these angel armies he's in charge of. And will he hear all these cries for justice and do nothing? No, he will command his armies, and he is at the door, and he will be the judge. That should terrify people. But we don't want to think of God as a judge. We want to think of God as love only. And that love would not rightfully condemn. The rich landlords may not care, but the Lord of hosts does. So we have this command that was given to them to weep, and we're starting to understand more and more of why. We have these charges that are leveled against them. Now we need to see the consequences of these charges. Verses 2 and 3, your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corroded. And we'll stop there for now because that describes the first one. All of this property is destroyed. That is the first consequence. And it's likely that what he's using here is, he's using the idea of, it doesn't come across, especially the first one, very clearly in this translation. But when he says your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, I believe that what he's saying is there's three primary ways in which they were hoarding. One of them was food, it's the first one. The second one is clothing, and the third one is riches. Three reasons to take it that way, or the first is that the word that describes what happens to the food, this corruption, is actually the word for rotting. It disintegrates, it rots, it's done. That's how it's consistently used throughout Scripture. And then later on, he uses the gold and silver to represent money, so it's probably not specifically financial. And then the fact that it makes a beautiful triad that makes sense that James would be using here. Your food, your clothing, your riches that you have put in those storehouses, they will rot, be eaten, and corroded. They are inevitably destroyed. So they've heaped up these things. And the interesting thing about it, again, is the grammar. It's like it's already done. On the last day of judgment, I don't believe what it's saying is that God is going to rot their food and make their clothes moth-eaten and corrode their gold and silver. No, those things already are that. There is no value in them by themselves. And so the day of judgment reveals what they are. But unfortunately, and understandably, that's not the only consequence. This is perhaps the strongest phrase in chapter 5. He says the other consequence is that after verse 3, your gold and silver are corroded, that corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. So the personal destruction of the rich is intertwined with the destruction of his property, further exposing, as we read even earlier this morning, the affection, the material affection of their hearts. So do you realize that riches are utterly unable to deliver anyone from God's judgment? You understand that you just can't cast money at God and it makes things better? James goes on to not only say that their riches are corroded, but that the rich man's wealth, which once pampered him, is now a corroded heap of absolutely worthless garbage, and it turns on him and graphically testifies to this court against the covetous, selfish, compassionless, earthbound lifestyle that he was living. And it doesn't stop there, because it goes from being a witness to then, if you can almost picture this rusty chain that then goes onto the neck of the wicked and it begins to eat their flesh. Not like rust eats iron, which happens slowly and over time. This is immediate, fast, fiery, fatal judgment. That is frightening. Now, does verse 1 make a little bit more sense? Weep and howl, rich oppressor, for the misery that's coming upon you. Now, again, to remind ourselves, and we'll transition to one other primary thing and finish up this morning. Remember, this is not talking about a believer. Perhaps it's talking about someone that confesses Christ, but their life demonstrates otherwise. This is talking about the habit and pattern of someone who has rejected Jesus Christ and they're living for themselves in the last day. However, one thing that's important for us to draw from here is a healthy perspective and a view of stuff. Right, of materials, of materialism. How do we think? Do we think rightly about our things, about our possessions? And I don't want to go through and give another full outline of how we have a right idea of materials. What I simply want to do is state principles from the New Testament, read a few verses, and just essentially get gears turning so that we're thinking carefully about this text and that we're walking away with a careful reflection of how we treat our stuff and how we're living in these last days. So these are truths from the New Testament and Old. Earth and her treasures are temporary. Heaven and her treasures are eternal. You, and this is overstated, you will not carry earthly treasure beyond the grave. You enter with nothing, and you leave only with nothing or Christ. That's all you can leave with. And you can lay up treasure in eternity, and that will be there, but anything you've gathered doesn't go with you. The affection of our hearts follows the location of our treasure. That was our scripture reading this morning. Where your treasure is, you will lay it up on earth or you will lay it up in heaven. And where your emphasis is, where your focus is, where your passion lies, reveals your heart. As a rule, throughout the New Testament, earthly riches divert the gaze of humanity from God. A gold coin is a gold coin. It's amoral. You could have 1,000, you could have 1, you could have none, you could have 1,000,000. That's not moral or not. But as a rule, shiny things distract us from eternity, which is unseen. 1 Timothy 6:9 is really helpful. This is essentially my paraphrase translation of it. The desire for wealth often snares men into foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money produces a rainbow of evil that has led some away from God to sorrow. Jesus says very clearly in the Gospels that there are very few people with an abundance of rich of earthly possessions that will inherit the kingdom of God. So we have to be careful about how we're thinking about money. It's not good or bad. The money is neutral, right? But beware covetousness. This is Luke 12:15. Beware covetousness, because your life is not about how much you have. God is the source of every good gift. Everything that you have belongs to Him. James 1:17 and 1 Timothy 6. More money is not necessarily better, and neither is less. God wants you to be content with your portion in life. The entire book of Ecclesiastes and 1 Timothy 6:6. God wants you to be generous with what He has given to you. In contrast to the hoarding, we are meant to dispense with generosity. If your portion is a little, then give a lot of a little. If your portion is a lot, then give a lot of a lot. It has nothing to do with how much you have. It has everything to do with your perspective of what you have. You cannot serve both God and wealth. This is one of my favorite ones. Revelation 3:17, I'll read that. But wealth is not a true measure of success. Revelation 3:17 says, because you say, God's condemning the church at the end of the age. And He says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Wealth is not a true measure of success. Two final things. Better to endure now and be comforted for eternity than to enjoy fullness now and emptiness for eternity. Then I want to read 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. And this is a very beautiful demonstration that wealth is not the evil we're talking about here. Paul says to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age just not to be arrogant, don't be proud, and certainly do not trust in those uncertain riches. Don't place your rest in them, your protection from them, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So, unbeliever today, if you're listening and you hear some of these things, you say, well, it may not be that bad, but these things are, I'm seeing these patterns in my life and I haven't responded to Christ. I would point you back to James 4, 7 through 10. Humble yourself in the sight of God. Weep now before the judge comes. Weep out of a heart of mourning for the fact that you see yourself as you are and that you need Jesus Christ to transform you. Don't weep when the judge opens the door and it's too late, and all that accompanies that weeping is wailing and howling and destruction and misery. Don't wait for that. Believer today, this is a sobering text for us. Again, not at us, but for us. Are there ways in which our lives reflect these things? Do we care at times more for our possessions than other people? Are we perhaps treasuring up things that we ought not? It doesn't really matter. Be generous with what you have. Are we caring for others and loving others with our possessions as God has graciously made us a steward of them? Or do we think of it literally as our stuff? Take the world, but give me Jesus. That should be our heart's beat as we consider the materials of this world. They're for use in his kingdom. They're for use in seeking to do right, to advance the gospel, to love our neighbor. That's all they're good for. Once they're hoarded, they're corroded.